verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll confess to something. When I first ran my eye over that passage, I thought, here's one of those guys that when you're on a Christian conference, you don't want to be sitting next to him at lunchtime. He's the one that when you've just had a session on how to make sure you set aside time for your Bible reading in these busy days, says, I just don't understand why we needed that session. I get up at 5 every morning, I read my Bible for an hour and a half, half an hour in prayer, and then off to work. And when these chaps are wasting time, lunchtime, chatting with each other, I find a nice quiet corner in the staff room, get my Bible out, and there's another hour's study there. And when I get home, my wife's very understanding, and instead of helping put the kids to bed, I get in the study, read my Bible, and pray. And on Sunday, he's the guy, when the pastor sees him making a beeline for him, wants to run through the door, because he knows he's going to say, didn't you read girls' commentaries, because they've got something really helpful to offer on that that you didn't mention in the sermon. That's a little bit the first glance. How I love you, I meditate on it all day long. I have more insight than my teachers. I understand things better than the elders. I've got my Christian life sorted out. Well, that's the first glance. I think this is not where he is at all, actually, if you put it in the context of the whole psalm. And I just glanced through it, just looking back at some of the verses we've studied over the last number of weeks. Verse 5, he says, in my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. Verse 25, he says, I'm laid low in the dust, preserve my life. Verse 28, but my soul is weary with sorrow, strengthen me according to your word. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted, that I may learn your decrees. Verse 82, my eyes fail, looking for your promise, when will you comfort me? So clearly he wasn't somebody who just thought he got it all sorted out and never had a problem, by any means. And I just thought the last two sessions in particular, I missed Charlie's actually, a couple of weeks or so ago, because we were away, unfortunately. So I hope I won't say something that he didn't say. But it just struck me reading those and then putting it just in the context of the one we're looking at tonight, that there he is, two sessions ago. He says, my soul faints with longing for your salvation, for I put my hope in your word. My eyes fail looking for your promise. When will you comfort me? He's in quite a difficult place at that point. He's struggling very much with his life at that stage. And it seems we went into the piece last week, which Spencer took for us. He's almost as though in his discouragement, he's opened his Bible up, or it wasn't a Bible at that time, but the writings, and he's encouraged himself. He said, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. He's looked back at all those who've gone before and has traced God's faithfulness to them all through the years. And he's probably looked at his own life and he's traced God's faithfulness to him as well. And he's encouraged himself with that. And now he says, oh, how I love your law. Your commands make me wiser, etc. And I tried to get 3 points out of this, but I ended up with 2, actually. So that might be a good thing. But there were two key things for me that came out of this piece here. And so I think, you know, just reviewing what I was saying at the outset, I think this chap is very, very much like Paul set out in Romans 7, the piece we read right at the outset, that he's got that tension going on that all of us as Christians know, that part of us wants to follow Christ, wants to do the right thing, and so on to please him, and yet we've still got sin working away, and we're all just struggling with that struggle that Paul was struggling with. And the psalmist, I think, was no different at all. And he's, at this point, he's saying, I've encouraged myself. Now, what does that mean? What does that really mean for me in my life? Well, first of all, the big thing for me as I looked at this is about wisdom. He says, your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Now, there was a piece actually in the Telegraph yesterday I was reading about the 10 most hated American phrases that have come into common usage, like thinking outside the box and all these phrases that are used. Any of you are in financial services? Probably not very many apart from me, so I'm a sad person on my own in that respect. But there's been a thing come out from the Financial Services Authority over the last couple of years, which is all about everybody has to have a treating customers fairly policy. And you have to set out in a great deal of detail how you and your company are going to treat your customers fairly. It's sad, isn't it, that we've got to a point where we have to have a policy on treating our customers fairly. But what they've said is, it's no good if you've just got a policy, and when we come to do an inspection, you can pull it out of the book and say, there's our treating customers fairly policy. You've actually got to embed it into your culture. We've got to be able to show that you've embedded treating customers fairly. And the board meetings I go to once a month, every single meeting there's an item on the agenda: have we embedded the culture of treating customers fairly? Well, this, how the psalmist is saying, we've got to embed God's word into our lives. It's no good if we just read it and put it away again. It's got to become actually part of our thinking, part of our decision making, part of what we do and how we think and how we organize our priorities, how we make decisions, etc. So he's saying, really, this, he meditates on it. I think he's saying, this is really, I need to make this part of me and how I think. God's word needs to be part of my life. So at verse 98, he's saying God's word gives us wisdom. In verse 99, he's saying it gives us insight. We'll come on to the bit about more than my teachers in a minute. And in 100 and 104, he's saying it also gives us understanding. So three things come from that. Where does wisdom come from? We saw, as we read just a few minutes ago in Job 28, a question is posed by Job in verse 12, and he says, where is wisdom to be found? And his answer in verse 28 is the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And of course, when we say the fear of the Lord, we don't mean running scared. That's not what the Bible actually means in that context. The word is revering God or respecting God or putting God at the centre of our lives. Not being scared of him, but he's the central point of our lives. Now, as we look at wisdom, is there any difference between the wisdom that man has and God's wisdom? You know, we consider people that we perhaps think of as wise. We might have people that we're in contact with in our own lives. We might have people that perhaps are recognized in the world as wise people who've got perhaps a lot of experience in a particular subject and are very, very knowledgeable on it. Is that the kind of wisdom we're looking at? Now, interestingly, at Route 66 on Friday night, we decided, rather bravely, I thought, actually, to have a question and answer session where we would have an open time where the youngsters could ask us questions and we would seek to pass the parcel across and let somebody answer it. And several of those questions, I'll just give you a few of them. You know, the whole issue about how the world came into being and why doesn't everybody believe in creation? Why is there suffering in the world? Why am I suffering as an individual in a particular situation? What about people who've never heard the gospel? Do they go to heaven? Do babies go to heaven? We had that one, which apparently Spencer's going to give us an answer on at some point. Why isn't everyone saved? There was a variety of questions that came up. And one of the key points that we talked about was we don't know the answer to all of these questions because our wisdom is so different from God's. God says through Isaiah in chapter 55, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If we think that just becoming a bit wiser is going to make us more like God, we've got a real problem, because God's wisdom is just so different from ours. And if we, till we get to that point, we'll always struggle with some of those questions that the youngsters asked, you know, because for us, it doesn't make any sense, some of those things. But to God it does. And we need to realize that God's wisdom is so much greater than ours. And whilst we can become wiser through reading the Bible and understanding what his revealed word is to us, the things he's chosen to tell us, that will make us wiser in our understanding. But we will never have the wisdom of God because his thoughts are so much greater than ours. And yet we can be assured, and something else we talked to the youngsters about, we can be assured that he will always have our best interests at heart. Jeremiah 29, we can read, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end." That's the AV version, actually, which I think in this particular case I quite prefer to the NIV, but it says basically the same thing, that God is thinking of our good in whatever happens to us. It was quite interesting, though, just this issue about our wisdom being different to God's. You know, it struck me greatly, about a year ago, I think it was, the Tory party released the results of a 2-year study into the family. Some of you may remember hearing this. And they discovered, after 2 years' research, looking at all sorts of situations and behavioural problems in children and so on, that the best way to bring up a family was for a mum and a dad to be married and committed to each other and look after the children. And it was a bit of a revelation, really, because that's going to inform their policy, we're told, in the next manifesto they draw up. But, you know, we didn't really need to go through 2 years' study to find that out, did we? Because it's here for us, that that's the best way. And that's often that man thinks he's wiser than God. In Romans, we read, Paul says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men." And as we start to embed, if I dare use the word, the word of God in our lives, we can start to make sense of some of these questions that men struggle with every day. We just need to look at the news today and what's going on around us to see people are struggling all the time with what's going on in the world, to try to make sense of it. And the sense of fear that there is, you can feel it as you listen to the news reports, and the sense of fear about what's going to happen during the next 12 months or so. But we can put everything into the context of God's plan for the world as revealed to us through his word. And of course, ultimately, what it says, glory and bliss are not for now, but they're for the future. If we, I thought this is a great little passage in Romans 8. You might want to turn to this one, actually. In Romans chapter 8, and from, probably verse 18 is as good a place as any to start. This, to me, just sums up exactly where we are now, really. It sums up any point in history, but Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." It just feels like that, doesn't it? As you look around, that the creation is groaning with all the different problems there are. Whether you look at it, some of the things that have happened just in families, like that baby pea situation. You look at that, it's one little family where you just can't imagine that that could ever happen, but it did. Or we can look at it on a global scale, and we can see all these problems. The whole creation is just groaning and struggling because of sin. And as people try to make sense of these things, this is the way that we can really start to make sense of it, to understand God's word and to be wise in the way that God wants us to be wise, not in the way that we want to be wise. So we can understand why people behave the way they do, can't we? We meet that daily as we interact with people. They act in strange ways. They do things that are wrong. They're not straight with us and all of these things. And whilst as we're in the moment of that, it's difficult. We can understand why it happens. And it happens because of sin. It happens because the world is without God in so to a large degree. People are not believers. People are not taking the wisdom of God. They're taking their own wisdom instead. I struggle with this a bit, because you could talk for hours on this, actually, about the wisdom of God as revealed through his word. Clearly, we're not going to do that. I just picked out two or three situations that just came to my mind in terms of how we saw how being true to God and the wisdom that he gives and reveals through his word is the right way forward. In perhaps we'd see man would take a very different view. The first one I thought about was Joseph. There he was in Potiphar's house, getting along very nicely, starting to recover from a pretty awful situation of being sold as a slave. His life's beginning to improve. He's made head of the household. He's getting some position, some respect, and presumably looked after reasonably well compared to what had happened to him. And he encounters this problem with Potiphar's wife, wanting to sleep with him. Now, if that problem had occurred, what might it be tempting to do? It might be tempting to say, well, you know, after all, I'm supposed to be a slave, I'm supposed to be in their household, I've got to do what they want in the end, perhaps it would be best to keep the peace, otherwise all sorts of problems might happen. But Joseph stands firm for what's right, and of course, to begin with, ends up in prison. And at a time like that, people may well say, well, there you go. You know, if he'd taken the sensible course, he wouldn't be in prison now. But, you know, he's got this religious thing and he's done that and, you know, what a mess that's made of his life. But, of course, we see in the end, as we see God's plan for Joseph as he became prime minister in Egypt and all that followed from that, that God had a greater plan. And God's wisdom, therefore, again, is so much greater than men's wisdom, which means take the shortcut, take the quick option, the thing that looks best on the day. Whereas God's wisdom took years to work through in that situation. It wasn't something that was going to be just solved overnight. It's another one of our problems, really. We want everything to happen straight away, don't we? The other one I thought of was how the wisdom of God, or God, confounds his enemies and confounds traditional wisdom. I was thinking about the story that we know ever so well of David when he went to fight with Goliath in 1 Samuel and chapter 17. And, you know, here's these armies confronting each other, one much stronger than the other. The Philistine army was clearly a dominant army at that time in history. And you could almost imagine, you know, this chap, he turns up in Afghanistan. Everybody's dug in, they're heavily armed, they've got their various other defences there, and they're under fire from the Taliban, and this little fella turns up with a sling over his shoulder and says, don't you worry about those guys, I'll go out and sort them out for you. And that's really what happened here with David. And the key verses for me were in chapter 17 at verse 45, when Goliath challenges him, and he says, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, which was their equivalent of AK-45s and all the rest of it. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistines' army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's not traditional wisdom. That is not how people at the time would have seen it. And I think we're coming close to starting to answer the second of our questions, perhaps, that we might have had as we go through this, when the psalmist says, I've got more insight than my teachers and more understanding than the elders. What I think he's clearly referring to here, and it would seem that commentators would point in this direction, what he's really saying is, it makes me wiser than teachers and elders who don't read the Bible. And sadly we know that there are such people around, some not too far from where we stand tonight, who are leading churches but don't really read the Bible and certainly don't take it on board and become wise as a result. And I think they're the people he's talking about. He's not talking about, if you like, being arrogant and saying, well, I know more than my teachers and elders. So those are the people he's talking about there. Rather like we read of Jesus when he was 12 years old in the temple. And we read that everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. It was because he had clearly, as God, the wisdom to do that, because he knew God. So, wisdom, first of all, needs to be through study of the word, but not just study of it, but actually making it part of our lives. So it makes us wise in understanding what's going on in the world. It makes us wise in making decisions. It makes us wise in setting priorities for our lives. It makes us wise in understanding why people do the things that they do. But perhaps most importantly, it makes us wise unto salvation. The psalmist, obviously, at the time, only had the Word of God up until that point. He didn't have, clearly, the New Testament as we have it now. And yet he was looking forward. He says, I think it's in verse 81, my soul faints with longing for your salvation. So he's looking forward to salvation coming in the person of Jesus Christ, as we looked at this morning. Paul to Timothy says, from infancy you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So through an understanding of God's wisdom as it's revealed to us in the Bible, we can understand sin, we can understand that we have sinned, and we can understand the need of salvation, and we can understand how God has provided that salvation. Lots of people know that, but they don't take it in and they don't believe it, as we know only too well. And that's been the case ever since the beginning of time. Hence, that core that runs through this, it's no good just reading it. It's got to become part of us. It's got to really be something that we take in and make our own. The most classic example of this, I think, is the Jewish nation. You know, we know God said they were a chosen people. If you remember when we were looking at Genesis and Exodus, we were referred lots of times to Genesis 12, when God clearly says to Abraham they were going to become a special people and he would bless them. We saw how they could see, indeed, how they were delivered from Egypt by all those miracles, all those plagues. They were delivered from Egypt. They were taken through the Red Sea, through a path through the middle of the sea. All Pharaoh's armies were drowned in the sea. They were preserved in the desert for 40 years. We read in places that their clothes didn't wax old and their shoes didn't wear out. Whether they smelt after 40 years, I don't know, but they didn't wear out. And they were preserved in the desert. The nations around them were all wasted and destroyed. They were taken through into the promised land as God had promised. They were given all the laws. They were given all the types that foreshadowed the coming of Christ. The sacrificial law that we have looked at many times in the past. They were given the prophets who prophesied very clearly. We were looking this morning at Isaiah 53 and other places where clearly the Lord Jesus Christ is most clearly prophesied. And then ultimately they had John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets, who actually preached repentance and pointed to Christ and said, here he is, he's come, there's the Son of God, you can see him walking across there. They saw his miracles that he performed, raised people to life, healed people and so on. And yet, they were the ones, in many cases, calling for his death, as we looked at again this morning. So they had all of that, yet they didn't believe. And of course, you know, we see that now. I don't know how many hundred people have come through Dutch Cottage in the last 2 years. Almost all of them, certainly a very high percentage, have read the material that we've got there. Some have even taken things away. Now, how many of those have believed? I don't know, actually. I don't know. The fact they're not here this evening doesn't mean anything. But, nevertheless, I suspect a good number have read it and passed by. Well, it's easy to point to others, but we could do well to reflect ourselves at this point. What a terrible thing it would be if we were to be coming here week after week, day after day, year after year, to hear the gospel and yet not believe it, not take it in, for it not to be part of us. So, the psalmist talks about the word giving us wisdom. Wisdom to live our lives, wisdom to find salvation and to find peace with God. But the other point, that's point one, by the way. I haven't got any bullet points this evening either, actually. Point two, I'd like to consider verse 103. Because this, to me, is the effect on the psalmist of what he's just been talking about. He says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And I was looking at, in connection with this, the Song of Solomon. We may want to just turn to this. Song of Solomon, you find it just before Isaiah. The Song of Solomon in chapter 2. And just a couple of verses there, verses 3 and 4. Now, this is a book probably we don't refer to ever so often. It's not the easiest of books to fully understand, but it's basically a set of love poems. It's a conversation in many cases between Christ and his church, or between Christ and a believer. And here, speaking of Christ, speaking of God, he says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love." That, I thought, was a very good picture for us of what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, it's like a tree. Like a tree, perhaps, on a very hot day. The tree provides a great shade when the sun's burning down. And he goes and he sits under the shadow of that tree. And as he sits there, there are fruits coming off that tree. This is the picture. There are fruits coming off that tree, which are sweet to his taste. These are fruits that are great to eat. Certainly doesn't sound like somebody who's going through the motions. It doesn't sound like somebody who's just sitting there almost under protest. He loves to go there to shelter and to taste this fruit. And that's the picture of what he's saying it's like when God's word speaks to him. I don't know how many times you may have faced a really hard life situation. And I don't mean the sort of week when we wake up in the morning and think, really not looking forward to this week. I've got a lot of things I really don't like and some awkward challenges to cope with, and it doesn't look like a very good week. I'm not talking about those weeks. I'm talking about the weeks when you get up on a Monday morning and you don't know how you're ever going to get through that week. It seems absolutely impossible. There's a mountain in front of you that's just impossible to climb in your eyes, and there seems to be no way forward. And my experience is that at those times are the times when God will speak to us perhaps in a very special way. And we really realize and we can come in with that those words that we've just read, that the psalmist has put down, 119, about the sweetness of God's word and what it can mean for us. We don't normally give personal testimonies as we're preaching, but there are a couple of things I just want to mention tonight because they just struck me as I was preparing for this. And there was an occasion some years ago just like that for me, where it was impossible. There was no way forward, and it just seemed like a situation that there was just no way forward with it. And these were the words for me on that occasion in Isaiah 43, when it says here in verse 1, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, the flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Well, it perhaps wasn't quite as dramatic as that, but it was a difficult situation, and as those words come right into your situation, then you can go along with what we just read in Solomon's song, or with what the psalmist is saying there, that fruit is sweet to your taste. And we find other fruits there too. God helps us through life and through situations like that, and God's word is our support. Our God's word is the way we get through as we come up against these things. God's word's always got something to say to us in those situations. But we find, of course, in Christ comfort, we find peace, we find grace. But the key is we mustn't just pass by the tree, but we have to sit under the tree in order to benefit from that fruit that's there. And therefore, a quick glance at the Bible, or sitting it on the shelf, is not going to help us very much. We've actually got to really take it in and spend time with it. Peter says, again, this is not a book that we interact with like a textbook, you know. It's not a study book that we're studying maths and we read it and we perhaps gain lots of benefit from it. We understand a concept better and we think that's jolly good and off we go and we can now answer a question on it. It's not like that. We interact with it in a much deeper way because it means something to us. Peter says, now that you have tasted, the Lord is good. We actually taste those things. And you know, I was thinking about if you have somebody that you care about a great deal, and that person says, I love you, something happens, doesn't it? It's not just, well, that's nice to know. It means something to us. There's something in us that moves when that happens, and all the more so when God says that to us. You know, and yes, he helps us through difficulties in life, but he also, when he comes to us in a saving way, he speaks that love into our hearts. And I think though the psalmist was looking forward, he had to what was to come. He couldn't see salvation happened at that time, but that sweetness of what was to come was something he was focused on at that point. As we read on in Solomon's song, it says, he brought me into the banqueting house and his banner over me was love. That is God's banner. That's how he saves, because of his love. And as he speaks that love into our hearts, that's something that I guess if we're Christians, at some point or another, in some way, we have experienced that. And it's something that it's hard to describe, but it means a great deal. And so, as we sum up this section in the psalm, the key points that came to me were, first of all, we must make God's word part of our lives. It's no good just reading a passage and putting it away. It's actually got to be part of the way we think, part of the way we make decisions, the way we set our priorities in life, and so on. It's the word of God needs to be part of us. And it won't always be. We will make mistakes. We won't always follow it, but that should be our aim. But what he's saying to us, that's not something that's a drudgery. It's not something that we have to do because we're Christians and it's all a bit of a drag. He's saying this is something that is sweet to him. This is something he delights to do. And as God's word speaks into our life, speaks into our situation, then it becomes something that means so much more. And again, that was probably my first recollection of in churches, or laid in churches actually, from the age of 2 months old probably, and then sat in churches probably playing marbles and eating sweets like kids do. But my first recollection of a sermon that meant something really to me was at the age of about 12, and that was the passage for me at that time. He brought me into the banqueting house and his banner over me was love. Now, I can't tell you much now of what that preacher spoke on that occasion because it's just a few years ago, but I can remember sitting there very clearly, and I can remember just knowing something of God's love at that time. I didn't understand it properly, and there was lots more to come later on, but sitting under the banner of God's love, written in blood, that's something, as we heard this morning, as Spencer was preaching that sermon, and I'm not doing this to make him feel embarrassed, but just, you could, if that didn't move anybody, then, well, perhaps we were asleep. Or as the American preacher said to Liz and I a couple of weeks ago while we were away, you better feel your pulse because you might be dead. It's as we sense God's love through the person of Jesus Christ, it moves us, it makes a difference in our lives, and it motivates us, and it is something which, as the psalmist says there, is sweet to his taste, and it's sweet to our taste too.